So if you take your Bibles, you can turn in them to Titus chapter 3. I know in the Providence Post, I made the mistake. I said it was Jude 3. So unfortunately, if you got that and you did what was wise and you looked at that verse anticipating what we might learn from it this morning, then, you didn't waste your time. But it was the wrong passage. That was my fault. We're going to be looking for the next 3 weeks. We're going to be doing a short series in Titus chapter 3. And then after this, we're going to be spending some time in the Psalms. So the book of Titus, I'd really encourage you to read through the book of Titus. Read through it every week. I mean, read through it every day would be great as well. But it's a short book. Read through it every week as we're going through this series. And you'll notice that Paul, repeatedly in the book, he makes a connection between the good works that God calls us to and what he's done for us in the gospel. And he shows us how those things relate. The fact that if you are one who has embraced the gospel, you are one who will be striving to obey God in good works. And the fact that the reason you're going to be doing that is because of the goodness of the gospel that saves you apart from your works. So the book of Titus is a great display of how the Christian approaches obedience, how the Christian seeks to obey God. And it's by the goodness of the gospel. It's by the grace that God has shown us in Jesus. We're going to be seeing that over the next few weeks as we do this sort of mini series on chapter 3. So let's read again. Let's read together Titus chapter 3. Paul says to Titus, a minister who's serving on the island of Crete, planting a church there. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. God's word. We'll stop our reading right there. And let's ask God to bless us to understand it and to embrace it and that he would change us by it. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that this would not be a merely an interesting study into the dynamics of Christian obedience based on your grace. But Lord, by understanding how what you've done for us affects us and changes us, we pray that it would in fact change us. That by your grace, Lord, we would leave here this morning different people, people who have grown and been changed by your wonderful and merciful love built up in our faith, more humble, more obedient, more ready to sacrifice ourselves for those around us. We pray that you would do this by your grace and by your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the things commanded here in the first couple verses of our passage, I think you'll notice, are things that, for the most part, we generally agree on in our culture and communities. It's nice to be nice. Or to put it in more adult terms, respect is a very good and even necessary thing. And even if we see respect kind of fracturing, the value of respect fracturing in our culture, that just emphasizes for us how highly we regard it and how much we recognize it to be a really important and good thing. And basically, on one level, what Paul is calling us here is telling us to do here. He's saying, be respectful, be good citizens, do good things, and be kind. Be good citizens, do good things, and be kind. We can agree on that. But there are two important ways that what is commanded here is very different from our common agreed upon moral outlook. Two aspects of the passage here in what it commands that is not easily recognized by us or embraced by us. The first has to do with the degree to which Paul calls us to be good and be nice and be respectful. The degree to which we are to pursue those things. And the second is the reason for why we do it. The degree to which we are to be nice people and the reason why, the motivation for why we do it, are totally unique to the Christian faith. And we find that displayed here in our passage. So let's start by jumping into what Paul is commanding. And after understanding that, look at the reason why Christians are to pursue obedience to this, the motivation for obeying these laws. So to begin with, Paul is commanding, as I said, he commands us to be good citizens, to do good things, and to be kind. But let's look more carefully at each of those. He says, be good citizens, obey the laws as much as you can. I mean, obviously, we're not to obey anyone if they tell us to disobey God. But he says, obey the civil laws as much as you can. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Be good citizens. Obey the laws as much as you can. But we need to recognize that this was written to those who were facing persecution at the hands of the authorities. This wasn't pleasant, peaceful 1950s USA. Be good citizens. Of course, yes, we all want to be good citizens. Obviously, let's do it. It's a great thing. USA, USA. These were people suffering under the tyranny of Rome. He's writing some who are slaves. And he's telling them, as far as you're able, you be good citizens of this tyrannical government. As far as you are able, you obey them even as they oppress you. See the degree to which he's calling for good citizenship that goes far beyond what we naturally embrace. Secondly, he says to do good things, and we can also say, oh, yeah, doing good things is a good thing. It's nice to be nice. But look more carefully at what exactly he says. He says, be obedient, be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. In other words, what he's announcing here is not simply that you need to be a person who has some good deeds regularly on their to-do list. This is not make sure that on that second Saturday of the month you show up to volunteer to help those less fortunate than you. And then you check it off. You've been a good citizen and you've done some good deeds. He says, be ready for every good work. He is commanding here a disposition that makes us ready at all times for every single good work, for every single possibility of service that might come our way. Ready at all times for every possibility of service that might come our way. Doesn't that strike you as a bit extreme? Don't just carve out some time somewhere on your calendar. Look at your calendar and say it needs to be filled with readiness for good works at all times. Thirdly, and this is one I want us to focus on as we process through these things this morning, he says, be kind. That's putting it very softly, actually. Notice what he says. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, or be kind. And then he says this, though. This is where it gets ramped up. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. And that word courtesy even doesn't fully capture what he's saying here. Because another way to translate that would be humility. Show perfect humility toward all people. One of the ways a dictionary defines the word that Paul actually used, the Greek word he wrote in Greek, the word he actually used there, it defines it this way: the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, gentleness, or humility. So Paul is saying you need to be humble. But this is where it gets really crazy. Show perfect humility toward all people. Be humble toward everyone. Fill in the blanks. What does that mean? Humility towards everyone. There are some people we naturally respect and we are glad to be humble before because they are truly great people. They deserve our respect. But Paul says, no, I'm saying be humble toward everyone, not just those who are better than you or equal with you. I'm talking about you showing humility towards those who are far more wicked than you are. You humble yourself before those who are much worse than you are. On the surface, this stuff we can agree with. But Jesus, through Paul here, takes it to another level. Be as submissive as possible to the government that hurts you. Be ready all the time to do all the good you can. And be humble, even to people who are far more evil than you are. And so we have to ask, what could possibly enable us? What could possibly motivate us? What is the reason by which we can be led to show this kind of behavior and to have this kind of attitude towards others? And if we think that the degree of what Paul's commanding here is very high, we're going to see that the reason why we should obey these things, the motivation the Christian is to have, is equally as astonishing. It's more astonishing, in fact. Because the reason we are to live this way, the short answer would be this: because God saved us from our own wickedness by his mercy alone. Paul says you're to do something amazing here. You are to be as obedient as you can to a government that is oppressing you. You are to be ready at all times for every good work. You are to be humble to everyone, even to those who are worse than you are. And the reason is because God has saved you from your wickedness by his mercy alone. And that's something that every Christian can quickly agree with. If I said to you who are Christians here, if you're not a Christian, I wouldn't expect you to claim this. But if you are a Christian, then and I said, do you believe that God has saved you by his mercy alone? You would quickly say, yes, amen. That's our confession. We very quickly agree with it. But we don't always agree with it fully. We agree with it quickly, but we don't always agree with it fully. Very often, we're quick to proudly protest the evil of others. And notice what I'm saying there. We are quick to proudly protest the evil of others. I'm not saying it's wrong to mourn the evil of others. I'm not saying it's wrong at times to protest evil. That is a very necessary thing. But we are so quick to do it proudly. We're a lot like David, King David, back in the Old Testament. There's a story of David, who was a very good man in so many ways. He's even called a man after God's own heart. But at the height of his kingship, at the height of his, we might say, goodness, at the height of his success, he falls into an awful sin. He sees a woman bathing one day when all of his generals and men are out fighting battles and defending their nation. He stayed back. He sees a woman that he wants. He calls for her. He brings her into the house. She was married, by the way. Calls her in, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. And if that wasn't bad enough, when he finds out that he got another man's wife pregnant, he comes up with a plan to murder that man and carries through with it. So he is guilty of adultery and then murder to cover up for his adultery. And Nathan, a prophet at the time, approaches David, and Nathan gives him a parable. He gives him a story, and he says, there's someone in your kingdom, a rich man in your kingdom, who owns a ton of sheep, very, very wealthy. And there's another man, his neighbor, who only owns one little sheep that he loves. He cares for this sheep. He has raised it since it was a little ewe lamb. Is it ewe or you? Never get that right. It's spelled funny. Ewe lamb, ewe lamb, you? Whatever you like. Anyway, there it is. He's raised it since it was a baby, nursed it, cared for it so much. And one day, a visitor comes to the rich man, and the rich man says, oh, I'm going to throw you a feast. And rather than going to his own flock, which is massive, he goes and he steals the one single lamb belonging to this poor neighbor of his. He takes it from him and kills it for his own feast. And David hears that story and understandably reacts with great anger. And he says, that man deserves death. Justice must be done. And Nathan the prophet turns to him and says, you are that man. You are that man. And it's, you are that man and then some, because we're not even talking about a sheep. We're talking about a woman and her marriage and a man's life. You are that man. David, in his pride, so easily looked down upon the sin of others and condemned it rightly as sin. But he did it proudly. He did it failing to see that he was that man. And we slip into that all the time. We see sin. We see real sin. But we react to it with more than just sadness and righteous anger. We react to it with pride. So we again need to hear what Paul says in our passage regarding the what and the why of our salvation. What we were saved from by God and why he saved us. This is what is going to lead us to the humility that he's commanding here. So look with me again at what God saved us from, and let this sink in. Paul says you need to be humble before everyone, and here's why. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now, first of all, note the scope of this evil. Is anything left out? Nothing's really left. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Disobedient, flat out. To what commands, Paul? To all of them. Disobedient. Hating others. Hated by others, hating one another. It's massive in its scope, isn't it? And this was us. And notice that he doesn't just say we're guilty of a lot of sins. Notice that the way he puts it, he talks more in terms of what we were than what we've done. More in terms of what we were than what we've done. Notice the way he puts it again. For we ourselves were once foolish. Not just that we occasionally made a foolish decision. We ourselves were once disobedient. Not just that we occasionally slipped up, but this is what defined us. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is not just about what we used to do. This is about what we were. In other words, as the saying goes, we sinned because we are sinners. It's what defines us. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were locked in them, defined by our sins. We were evil people. You may not remember it, but at one time, every single person who's here, even if you can't remember when the change occurred, even if you can't remember when you were dead, some of you can, some of us can't, you were once dead in your sins. You may not have ever committed murder, but you were a murderer. God just never gave you the opportunity to fully express your envy and your hatred and your anger. You may never have committed adultery, but you were an adulterer. You just never got the chance to act out your fantasy and your lust. So this means very clearly, doesn't it, that we have no right to be prideful before anyone. Whatever someone you look down upon is, whatever someone you look down upon is, disobedient, a slave to various passions and pleasures, whatever someone you look down upon is, that's what you were. You were disobedient. You were enslaved. And further, we didn't escape our wickedness by our own self-improvement. Our rescue has come from God alone, by his mercy alone. And see how Paul emphasizes this. He says, you're to be humble to everyone, for you were disobedient, etc. And then he says this, verse 4 and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And he drives this home, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You used to be that. You're no longer defined by that. But the reason why you've escaped that is not because of anything good in you, nor is it because of anything good done by you. The only reason you've escaped that is by God's mercy, not according to good deeds we have done, but by his mercy. And think about what mercy is. Mercy means that judgment is withheld. Mercy means that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve. He withholds what we deserve. It means he saved us despite our wickedness. Not only he saved us even though we didn't do anything good, he saved us despite the fact that all we've done is bad. He saved us by his mercy when there's nothing but evil in us. And this is played out in the David story as well that I referenced earlier, where David is caught. You are that man, where his sin is exposed. In that story, God disciplines him by giving him pictures of what his sin deserves. But he doesn't put David to death, which was what the law in that time in the Old Testament required. Nathan the prophet says, you shall not die. But the reason he says you shall not die to David is he says this, God has put away your sin. God has put away your sin. Therefore, you shall not die. That is radically different from you shall not die because God has looked on your obedience. You shall not die because God has added things up and you've really done more good than bad. No, you shall not die purely because of mercy, because God is saying, I'm not going to give you the thing that you deserved. And this is expressed in a song that David wrote in celebration, in mourning and confession, and also celebration of this event. Psalm 51, we know it. You know how it starts? Have mercy on me, O Lord. Because of my sin, his only hope is have mercy on me. The only way I'm going to be saved is God showing me mercy. It's not because of anything good in me or done by me. It's because he's simply refusing to look at how wicked I am and treat me accordingly. Do you believe that this is the case? Let me get very personal again. Let's pry into ourselves a minute. It's one thing to say, Jesus has saved me. It's another thing to fully know why Jesus has saved you and to embrace it. Not because of anything good in you or done by you, but by his mercy alone. And that's what leads us to great humility before others. I want each of us now just to take a moment to think of those that we don't have humility towards. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a type of person. Maybe there's some people at your work, in your own family, some neighbors that you have, and their sinful life, their attitude, their arrogance, their bad habits, their sexual preferences and lifestyle, whatever it may be, their laziness, whatever it may be. You can imagine people in your life where you know it to be so easy to just interact with them or refuse to interact with them out of a prideful frustration. Out of an arrogance, it's unimaginable for you to think of being humble before that person. And that's when you need to remember what God saved you from and why he saved you. He saved you from being a slave in sin. He saved you by his mercy. You have no right to treat anybody without real humility, even if you're needing to confront them with sin. That confrontation has got to be done with humility, because the only reason you're not trapped in that very sin is God's mercy to you. I hope this hits us hard. I hope this brings us to recognize the need for our humility, and maybe even is driving us right now at this moment to that kind of humility. And this is in part what Paul intends. This is what he is after. He confronts us with these truths of our salvation to develop humility within us so that we would obey these commands. But there's another angle at which we can look at what Paul says here, and another angle from which we need to look at what Paul says here. And that's from the angle of the comfort it brings. Looking at what God saved us from, looking at how God saved us is important because it drives us to humility, which enables us to better obey these commands. But humility alone won't actually enable us to obey these commands. It doesn't actually energize us to be truly different people. What does is recognizing not only the humility that knowledge of the gospel brings, but the great comfort that the gospel brings. So in the next few minutes before we close, hopefully having been humbled, let's now receive the great comfort of what is announced here. Just rejoice in the fact with me that despite our wickedness, God has saved us. I want you to stare with me at those three little words at the beginning of verse 5 again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. Mull that over in your minds. Roll those words around. He saved us. Apply them personally to yourself. He saved me. He saved me. Emphasize each of the words. He saved me. He's the one that's done it. He saved me. I've been rescued. I've been freed. He saved me. Though I've been so wicked, though I continue to fail Him, He saved me. Consider how He's done it. Consider how He's done it. As Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. What does He mean, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy embodied, because the Lord Jesus became man to live the perfect life for us. He appeared on earth to live for you. He saved us. And then He died on the cross, suffering the punishment for all of our sins. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared and died for you. He saved you. And then He was raised to new life, conquering sin, conquering death, declaring for all eternity that the sin has been paid for and new life is yours. He saved us. So we no longer bear any guilt for any of the sins we've done. He saved us. We will not ever, ever be judged by God. As our Heavenly Father, He only treats us according to love and kindness and mercy. Even if He disciplines us, it's out of love for our good. We never face the judgment of God. He saved us. And even though we continue to struggle with sin and we battle with it, sin is so very, very present in our lives. I think that's been proven this morning as we've considered our arrogance towards others. Sin is very present in our lives. But God says it's not in control anymore. It's not your master. It does not win. As hard as the battle will be, it does not win. It will not win. He saved us. He saved us. And consider lastly the glorious fact that because He saved us by His mercy, apart from the bad in us, apart from all that we've done, because He saved us by His mercy, we can be assured that He will never leave us, no matter how much we fail and stumble. Because He hasn't embraced us in the first place because there's anything good about us. He's embraced us to show off His grace and mercy. And that guarantees He's never going to let us go. If I came to you and I bought an old muscle car that you own. Let's pretend you had a 1970s Hemi Cuda that you were willing to sell to me to fix up. Let's pretend I'm a projects guy and I do that kind of thing. I enjoy spending my free time on projects by myself in the garage for the joy of taking something that is broken and ugly and dead, once created beautiful, but now fallen into decay. And I delight in taking that piece of junk and working on it and working on it and working on it to make it something really great and beautiful, which a 1970s Hemi Cuda really is. And I buy this from you and you say, well, you know, Mark, I mean, this really is a piece. The floor on that side's rusted out. I'm not even sure it's going to run. You know, this is going to be a lot of work, buddy. And I'm like, no, that's okay. That's okay. I give you the money. I work on it right there in your driveway a little bit. I get it barely running and I pull out and I'm on my way home. 10 minutes later, you get a phone call from me and I say, what in the heck? Why did you sell me this piece of junk? This thing is worthless. It just broke down on me in the middle of the 12, like the 12, 14. I don't know if I can even, I'm going to have to call a tow truck. I'm wanting my money back. You'd be stunned, would you not? Shocked. You knew what you were getting into. What do you mean? This was a project of mere love. You bought a piece of junk. It broke down. Yeah. We'd be shocked, but that's how we relate to God so often. We feel like he's going to be shocked at our sin. We feel like if we fail him too much, he's going to get sick of us and let us go. We need to remember what he saved us from and why he saved us to begin with. Not because of anything good in us, but to show off and display his wonderful, wonderful mercy. So no matter how much we fail, his mercy never fails us. Breathe that in. Take that in. Be comforted with that. And with your conviction, strive to be humble toward all men. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, how amazingly gracious you really are. And great God, we pray right now that you would in fact forgive all of our pride. Forgive all of our laziness. Forgive all of our rebellion. We are sorry, God, for not treating others with humility. For looking down upon them in arrogance. Forgetting who we were. And forgetting why you saved us. Lord, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. But we also praise you, Lord, for the great guarantee that you have shown us mercy. We are not merely humbled, Lord, we are comforted because we are secure in you. We praise you, Lord, for that wonderful fact, and may we never forget it. May those three words ring out again and again in our minds and in our hearts. He saved us. May we remember why you've saved us. May we know our security in you and rejoice in the perfect mercy you've given us. We do pray this to the glory of your name and in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.